All right, well, let's stand together, grab our Bibles this morning, and turn in our Bibles to Genesis 41. Genesis 41 this morning. If you're here without a Bible, there are some fellows coming down the aisles right now. Just raise your hands, and we will gladly pass you a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, then you can take the Bible that you're being handed as a gift from the Lord to you. Take it home, make it yours. Genesis 41 this morning. As a church, we've been looking at the life of Joseph and learning all sorts of interesting things about what it means to be someone who's trying to follow God through all the wild ups and downs in life. And we pick it up in a very happy scene this morning in Genesis 41. We're going to begin reading in verse 45, where it reads like this. Then Pharaoh gave Joseph a new Egyptian name, that one. Terribly difficult to pronounce. Starts with a Z, ends with an H. He also gave him a wife whose name was Asenath. She was the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. So Joseph took charge of the entire land of Egypt. He was 30 years old when he began serving in the court of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And when Joseph left Pharaoh's presence, he inspected the entire land of Egypt. And as predicted, for 7 years, the land produced bumper crops. During those years, Joseph gathered all the crops grown in Egypt. He stored the grain from the surrounding fields in the cities, and he piled up huge amounts of grain like sands on the seashore. Finally, he stopped keeping records because there was too much to measure. During this time, before the first of the famine years, two sons were born to Joseph and to his wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. Joseph named his older son Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all of my troubles and everyone in my father's family. Joseph named his second son Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in this land of my grief. At last, the 7 years of bumper crops throughout the land of Egypt came to an end. Then the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had predicted. The famine also struck all of the surrounding countries, but throughout Egypt there was plenty of food. Eventually, however, the famine spread throughout the land of Egypt as well. And when the people cried out to Pharaoh for food, he told them, go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you. So with a severe famine everywhere, Joseph opened up the storehouses and distributed grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout the land of Egypt. People even from all around came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe throughout the world. Let's pray together. And so, Lord, as we continue this morning, we look to you now, ask that you would speak to us from your word. You've made us for yourselves, and you have plans and purposes for this morning. You want to speak to us. You want to show us more of who you are, more of what it means to be made by the true and the living God. And Lord, we just pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts, that we would receive from you what it is that you want to say to us, that you would do inside of us what you intend to do, that you would transform our lives today as we seek you in your word. Help us to see your son, Jesus, the whole reason that this Bible exists, in pointing us to him. Lord, help us to see him today. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying. Give me lips to speak your word now with boldness, with simplicity, and with love. We pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So Joseph has had quite the journey. And as we continue our series, we're kind of like the happy stuff, right? It's been a very long, very hard road for Joseph, who was the father's favorite, the brother's favorite brother to hate, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, did his best to be faithful to God while he was a slave. And it kind of worked out all right for a little while until some crazy woman lies about him and he's falsely accused of terrible things, wrongly imprisoned, where again, Joseph tries to apply himself and he tries to honor God. And he even has a really interesting turn of events when two of Pharaoh's chief officers end up in his prison and having dreams that God uses him to interpret that have, in one case, a happy ending and might turn out for his rescue, but he's left there forgotten for 2 years. And then Pharaoh has a dream, and then the man whose dream he interpreted in prison remembers, facepalm, whoosh. I know a guy. And what we had just studied in last week's look at Joseph's life is that Joseph literally went from a prison to a palace. He went from slavery to the second most powerful seat in the most powerful kingdom in the known world at that time. And as we look into this scene this morning, this portion of Joseph's life touches on two of the great mega themes of the Bible. Joseph is one of the premier examples of two very important messages, messages that God has for all of humanity that, you know, if Christianity could get a megaphone, we should be speaking these truths to the world because they are very counterculture, very counter to the narrative that's being proclaimed through every megaphone in our culture about who we are and about who we were made to be. And so it's a very beautiful thing we get to look at this morning through the life of Joseph, who, thank God, he's in a new season. So first we're going to look at the passage, and then we'll look at these messages. What is the megaphone? What would God be speaking through a megaphone to the world today if this were the passage he were speaking to the world through? I want to get to that as we get later on into the morning. But first, let's look at this passage together. Joseph gets to enjoy the zippity-doo-dah season of good stuff. Look at verse 45. It says, the Pharaoh, after naming him second most powerful man in the world, gives him a new name and a terribly difficult one to pronounce. I would love to tell you that this name has really profound meaning, that like deep in the scholarly work, nobody really knows. So, you know, there you go. Wah, wah, wah. Verse 45, he also gave him a wife, not a bad deal, whose name was Asenath. She was the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. You know who that guy is, right? No, we don't. But he was clearly a very powerful man. So he marries into Egypt and marries into one of the prominent families of Egypt. And it says in verse 45 that Joseph took charge of the entire land of Egypt. And that verse, as you read the story of Joseph, is meant to trigger a memory. As you read in whole his story, there is this repetition and this progression that we're meant to notice. When he got to Potiphar's house, when he was sold as a slave, in Genesis 39, it reads, the Lord was with Joseph as he was sold into slavery, and so he succeeded in everything that he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything that he did. Here it is. So this pleased Potiphar, who soon made him his personal assistant and put him in charge of his entire household. So Joseph is sold into slavery and shortly thereafter is made the man in charge of everything in Potiphar's house. Spin the clock forward, lied about, wrongfully imprisoned, thrown into that prison. And later in that very same chapter, it says that the Lord was with Joseph in prison, showed him his faithful love. The Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. And before long, the warden put Joseph in charge of all of the other prisoners. You get the progression. You see the repetition here. Joseph ends up thrown into slavery. And what does he do? He just gets to work. He applies himself, even in the difficulty and in the darkness of being enslaved. He just tries to honor God, tries to be faithful, tries to put himself in the category of a dude who's just trying to get it done, right? And as he does that, God blesses him. And he ends up in charge of a household. Well, then he finds himself in a prison. Well, what does he do there? Well, he just starts applying himself, and God blesses him. And they recognize the blessing, and they're like, let's put this dude in charge of everything. And then he gets to the kingdom. You see the repetition? You see the rhythm here? No matter where this guy ended up, he just simply applied himself in the ways that he knew he was supposed to. And as he showed himself faithful in these various circumstances, God proved himself faithful and provided the favor. It's an important lesson we're going to get back to in a minute. Verse 46. And so it says he was 30 years old when he began serving in the court of Pharaoh. And you might remember back in Genesis 37 that Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery. So it has been 13 very long years of slavery, of false accusation, of imprisonment, of being forgotten for 2 years in that prison. So these are very long, very hard years that Joseph has lived through. But even at the end of that road, Joseph just simply goes to work. And I couldn't help but remember the VeggieTales film around this one. You remember this one, Little Joe? It's a Western version of Joseph's story where the key characters are vegetables. So that's all sorts of wonderful. But in the telling of the story of Joseph through the eyes of VeggieTales, there's a really good line that I think encapsulates this well, where the writers say, just like always, little Joe got right to work, doing things right and making stuff work. And that's kind of the rhythm we see him doing. Everywhere he goes, he just says, how do I honor God here? What can I put my hands to? And that's exactly what we see him doing here in verse 46. As soon as he leaves, you know, Pharaoh's presence, what does he do? He inspects the entire land of Egypt. He puts his hard hat on, pulls out the clipboard, and goes to work. As predicted, for 7 years, bumper crops, hoorah. And during those years, Joseph had work. He gathered up all those crops in Egypt. He stored the grain from the surrounding fields. He piled them up in huge mounds like the sands of the seashore. And he kept records, but even that, he's like, forget it, we're done. At one point, like, the spreadsheet's broken. There's just too much stuff to count. And that's all really good stuff. God blesses Joseph with sons. Sons are a blessing. I keep reminding myself of that sometimes. Verse 50, during this time, before the first famine, it says two sons were born to Joseph and his wife. In verse 51, Joseph names his older son Manasseh. And it says here, for he said, God has made me forget all of my troubles and everyone in my father's family. It is interesting that as he names his sons here at the one of the bookends of his life, he's reminded of God. He's thinking about God. He's acknowledging God and saying, I'm here because God's been faithful. He points to where he is and he sees this as a moment of relief and of reprieve from the difficulty and the hardship that he's lived through. And his first moment is as he's holding his son, he's thinking, God's brought me here. And again, in verse 52, as he names his second son, Ephraim, he names him Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in this land of my grief. He doesn't point to his own success and hard work and his stick-to-itiveness. He just says, God's made me fruitful. God's made me fruitful. One of the kind of keystone foundational passages of Scripture for my life is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on the meat between your ears. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. I think Joseph, in a very good way, speaks to me about what it means to be somebody who acknowledges God in everything that I do. Because it's really easy when things go really well for me to say, see, it's because of God. It's in any good thing in my life, it's because of the Lord. And do I acknowledge that when those good things come across my way? And even when the hard things come my way, will I acknowledge and say, this is what God has led me to? And so even here, I will trust him. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of what it means to be just somebody who's just humbly trying to walk with God faithfully. It's just somebody who says, today's the day you've made. I'll rejoice and be glad in that. You've made this day, Lord. You've brought me here, whether that's in the valley or it's in the sweetest of seasons. God, this is your plan. This is your life that you're walking me through. And I want to acknowledge you here. Verse 53. At last, the 7 years of bumper crops throughout the land of Egypt came to an end. Every season comes to pass, the bad ones, the good ones, and everything in between. And the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had predicted. The famine also struck the surrounding countries, but throughout Egypt, at first, there was plenty of food. But even then, eventually, however, the famine spread throughout the land of Egypt as well. When the people cried out to Pharaoh for food, he told them, go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you. I think it's an interesting kind of throwback to Jesus's life. You might remember his first miracle was at the wedding where he turned the water into wine. He was invited to a wedding with his mom and his friends. And at the party after the wedding, they ran out of wine. Mary, who was probably some kind of an MC or certainly coordinating at the wedding, goes to Jesus and says, hey, they've run out of wine. And then she turns to the servants, the helpers at the wedding, and says, whatever Jesus says, do it. That's kind of interesting. Pharaoh, like, we're out of grain. And he turns to the men and says, whatever Joseph says, do it. So it says in verse 56, with a severe famine everywhere, Joseph opened up the storehouses and saves, like, literally the known world. He distributes grain, for the famine was severe throughout the land. And people from all over, not just Egypt, but the known world, came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe throughout the whole world. And all of Egypt was saved. The end. Well, the story does go on, but that's where we're going to leave it off for this morning. But I want to get at these themes because it's subtle, but it's there. Two things we see in Joseph's life. They're true of Joseph. They're true of every single person on this planet. And the narrative that the Bible paints around these two things are so very different than the narrative that's being broadcasted throughout our culture today. So let's think about these things. The first of these things is this. God had a plan for Joseph's life. This is like one of the major themes of his story, right? The first time we meet this kid, he has dreams about a future calling. God was one day going to use him to lead his family, right? And that's all he saw, just this glimpse in these dreams that God had given to him. And Joseph had no idea the very difficult, very roundabout way in which God would get him to the place where he would ultimately save his family from starvation. But that is exactly what he's doing, God's doing through Joseph's life right here in this scene. God is taking him to the place that he had told him he was going to take him before Joseph had any idea of the significance of what that would mean. God had a plan for Joseph's life. And here's the truth. The Bible speaks this same thing over every single person on this planet, that we are the personal creation of a loving, personal creator God who has plans and purposes attached to our lives. That is a very different message than the one that's being broadcast in our world today. And it's beautiful and it's true. In Psalm 139, David, in praising God, says this: "You made all of the delicate inner parts of my body, and you knit me together in my mother's womb." This is a beautiful example of the mega theme of Scripture, that we were made by God, and we were made with purpose, knit together in our mother's womb. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes and says, "We are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago." Now, this is think about this for a minute. God, the God who spoke the world into existence, the one who put his son on a cross, the one whose love is greater than the grave, is the one who decided in his will and his desire to bring you, to bring me into existence. And he put us together and he designed us for plans and purposes that he has attached to our lives. That is a beautiful, wonderful, it's a marvelous thing. And it is very, very different than the narrative that's being broadcast into our culture today. What is that narrative? That narrative is that maybe there's a God, maybe there's not. But you should find your own purpose. Define your own destiny, which if you're, kind of a pragmatic person like myself, if you're saying, "I write my own story," what you're telling me is, I don't have a story, right? And that is, unfortunately, the conclusion that so many people are coming to in our world today, is that this world is a unintended consequence of an unintelligent oops, that I am a elegant accident in the, chronology of time and space. And that, my friends, if worked out to its logical conclusion, undermines any sense of worth, of value, of significance. And it is the exact opposite of the biblical narrative that says we were made in the image of a personal, loving God who has put his own person, his own imprint on the very nature of who we are. Every single person, young and old, black and white, the most intelligent, the most talented, the most complicated among us. Every single person filled with infinite dignity, value, and worth, with purposes and plans uniquely designed by a creator behind them. That is an anti-narrative to this broadcasted message in our culture today, and one that I don't think, maybe I feel personal about this, I don't feel like I do a good enough job of trying to counterbalance that in the lives of the people that I have influence over. Because that is a very, very special, very beautiful, very powerful truth, that we were made by a personal, we are not a cosmic oops, but uniquely and purposefully made. Now, the second thing, second theme that Joseph's life is a picture of here in this scene, is that God had given Joseph very unique gifts for very unique purposes. What was Joseph's gift, his God-given gift? Most of us, when we look at Joseph's life and we ask ourselves, what was Joseph's God-given gift, we think of the dreams, don't we? Because that's the kind of stuff that God does, right? The weird stuff. The hocus-pocus stuff. The stuff that only God could do, right? And that's true. And that's right. God did give Joseph this very unique experience with dreams. God spoke to him in his own dreams. and gave Joseph a unique ability on at least two occasions to interpret the dreams of others in a prophetic, future-telling kind of a way. But don't miss the fact that though God used Joseph and his relationship to these dreams in a very powerful way, and God can do this stuff, that God also used Joseph in his work, in his leadership, and in his, very nerdy administrative skills. The dude was good with spreadsheets, and God used that to the glory of God to save the world. What I want you to hear today is that the Bible tells us that, like Joseph, God has special gifts for each one of us. But those gifts are probably a little more surprising in the scope and the flavor of what they look like in the Bible and beyond. The Bible tells us that, like Joseph, God has given every single one of us gifts. It's in Romans 12. Paul writes, "In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well." A similar theme is repeated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "A spiritual gift is given to each one of us so that we can help each other." And again in Ephesians 4, it says, "He has given," God has, "each one of us a special gift for the generosity of Christ." I really like the way that C.S. Lewis paints Father Christmas in his Narnia narrative. Before facing the White Witch, the four Pevensey children are visited by Father Christmas, who just in time gives to them the kind of Christmas gifts that my kids certainly want: weapons and potions, right? He shows up and he hands them swords and shields and daggers and just in time before they head into battle. And what the Bible is telling us is that our God is like Father Christmas, who loves to shower gifts on us with a purpose, gifts that are intended to make us uniquely fit for the very special things that God has designed us to do. Now, some of you who are familiar with the Bible know about these things. They're called spiritual gifts. And that little phrase for hundreds of years in church history has been at the center of a lot of controversy, which thankfully seems to be tapering down in a wonderful way. It seems that when the church is hostilely attacked by the world, we stop fighting with each other and we start fighting where we should have been, on the real front of the war, that is, against our real enemy, not with each other. Not a whole lot of Christians have a lot of time to argue with each other about little differing perspectives on the scriptures. Truth is important. It's important to get your theology right, but we have been far too distracted for far too long as a Christian society. So I'm really excited the fact that most of the time when I meet other Christians out there, they're not quick to find out which kind of Christian I am. We hug, we pray for each other, we're excited to be on each other's team. That's a good thing. But spiritual gifts, if you're familiar with the Bible, there are lists of these. They're found in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians 4. And in those lists are things that if you've been around church, you might expect, right? Gifts like prophecy, or gifts like teaching, or gifts like being an evangelist. But there's stuff on those lists that you probably wouldn't expect. The gift of encouragement, of being uniquely gifted to really speak courage into people's lives when they are depressed, when they're anxious, or when they're uncertain about their future. I do not have this gift, and I praise God that there are people that do. The gift of kindness, of being supernaturally predisposed and drawn to people who are broken and hurting and wanting to relieve their pain. The gift of administration, again, Excel wizardry and organizational management, the stuff that people spend lots of money learning at schools, usually to be deployed into business environments. And by God's grace, our talents can be used in professional circumstances. But what I'm trying to point out this morning is the fact that God's varied gifts are far wider in their range and scope than I think what we think of as we think about how God might use me in my life. Most of us think that if I said to God, "God, I want you to use me in any way possible," that we would somehow end up in the video screen in China talking about the evangelistic ministry we're doing with schools in a hostile, Christian-threatened country, right? Anybody else feel that way? Scared to make the prayer of "God, use me," because you just don't know what part of an African jungle or an Asian, dictatorship you're going to end up serving God and probably handing out pamphlets and saying really scary things to really scary people. Now, the truth is, God could do that. So I guess that you're properly concerned in one sense. But I think most of us miss the idea that God has already gifted you with things that you probably haven't attached spiritual significance to because they don't feel spiritual. Let me give you some examples. Old Testament, book of Exodus. As God is beginning to prepare his people to build a tabernacle, a physical space where they could spiritually connect with him as a people, God speaks to Moses. Same guy, tablets, Charlton Heston. I mean, you've seen the film. That dude, in real life, hears from God, and God speaks to him and says this, Exodus 31. The Lord said to Moses, look, I have specifically chosen this guy by the name of Bezalel, the son of Uri, the grandson of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I've specifically chosen this guy, and I've filled him with the Spirit of God to evangelize the nations, to speak mystical prophecies. No. Here's what God put the Spirit of God into Bezalel to do. I have filled him with the Spirit of God and given him great wisdom and ability and expertise in all kinds of crafts. He's a master craftsman, an expert in working with gold and silver and bronze. He is skilled in engraving and mounting gemstones and in carving wood. He is a master at every craft. But wait, the gift of craftsmanship or of artistic design aren't in my Romans list or aren't in my Romans 12 list. It's a spiritual gift of like wizardry with wood and metals. You're telling me God could use that? I'm telling you, every person who has any phenomenal talent at anything, God is the reason they have that. And the Bible is the one that tells us this. And over and over and over again. Look at this in Acts chapter 9. Any of you who are on Pinterest, you know, pay attention. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. It says, there was a believer in Joppa named Tabitha. She was always doing kind things for other people and helping the poor. And about this time, she became ill and she died. And when she did, the room was filled with widows who were weeping and showing him, this is Peter, who walked into the room, the coats and the other clothes that Tabitha had made for him. This woman, a no-name woman, who God saw fit to preserve in the Bible, was really good and really passionate about making cute clothes for the widows and the orphans in her community. And so she took her gift, she met people's needs, and she did it to the glory of God. And at her funeral, she was surrounded by the physical proof of the spiritual gift that God had given her, both the clothes that she made and the people that she impacted in making those clothes. I could go on and on and on. I used to joke with in another life, I was a youth pastor and a college pastor. I used to joke that most people wanted David's gift, especially in Modesto. It seems like we're filled with people who want to be musicians, who carry big weapons and do really crazy stuff for God. And that was David's gift, right? He was a songwriter. He was a poet. He was a shepherd. He was a warrior. He was a soldier. And he was a king. He was a leader. And God infused him with unique talents to be supernaturally, naturally gifted at a lot of that stuff. Solomon was a man who was filled with great wisdom. Deborah, any of you ladies who have a deep desire to see real change in your community, Judges 6 is your homework. Read the story of Deborah, who God used at her day to become a political activist and a very wise counselor in an hour and a day when that community needed somebody to be the voice of God and reason in her day. Aquila and Priscilla are one of my favorite examples in the New Testament, an understated husband-wife team who had a powerful, profound influence on Paul's life and Barnabas's life. We know Paul and Barnabas, but did you know that they were mentored by a husband and wife team who made tents and loved Jesus and discipled people? What I'm trying to tell you is when we as people look at the Bible and say, and we hear the Bible say, God wants to use us, we mostly think of these very churchy or very wild ways that God intends to use us. But I think if we could somehow today, like just spread some kind of crazy Jesus dust over the world, I would not, and I don't think God would intend, for all of those people who were touched by that dust to somehow all become evangelists and missionaries and pastors. I think he would just simply open our eyes to see the very things that we're already doing that God has uniquely gifted us to do and start using those in ways that we serve God and bless other people. That's the big punchline here. At the end of the day, God used a dude from a prison cell who had wizardry skills with administrative genius to save the known world so that Abraham's family, through whom God was going to bring the Messiah, would be spared from a famine that otherwise would have killed them. That's the big punchline. And at the end of the day, it wasn't some wizardry gift around dreams that God used that. It was just very simple, understated leadership, wisdom, and administrative skills that God used to bless Joseph. I love reading church history and just poking at the idea of what kinds of things does God do through people's life. Did you know in Christianity we have our own Tony Stark? You probably don't know this. He didn't fly around in a metal suit. He didn't live in Malibu. He lived in France. His name was Blaise Pascal, but he invented the barometer. He invented the commuter bus. He literally, with his wildly genius mind, invented and brought things into the world that we're still benefiting from today. And at the same time, used his wealth to bless the poor people in his community. He took all of the royalties from the patents that he put together, and in his will, he gave his mansion away and his money away to the poor of his community. And it's written, because my Savior loved the poor, and I want to love them too. I don't know if you know the name William Wilberforce, but before the anti-slavery movement in America, there was a similar anti-slavery movement in England, and at the center of that movement was a wildly driven political activist by the name of William Wilberforce, who had his own incredible experience of being personally converted to Christianity, and as a direct result of that, took on political suicide and standing up against the political establishment of Britain to champion the cause of emancipating, of freeing slaves in England. Our history is filled with people doing spectacular things for God, but by doing unspectacular tasks. My evil scheme this morning, what I'm hoping you're hearing, is that there is no limit to the kinds of things that God can do through people who will simply just say, God, I don't know what you've gifted me with, but I just want to be used by you in whatever way you see fit. So the big question, if I'm doing my job right, that you should be asking is, well, in what ways then can I figure out how God has gifted and called me, right? How has God gifted me? How has God called me? How do I figure this out? I'm going to give you the recipe. No one's been able to figure it out, but you know, me and God and a good cup of coffee this morning, we figured it out, and here we go. No, there's no recipe. In fact, the Bible sees fit not to prescribe some kind of, like, you know, there's no test at the end of the Bible. There's like no appendices that says, like, answer these 10 questions and you'll know your spiritual gift. Tests like that exist. They're not terrible. They're probably helpful. The problem is that most of the tests in blog articles that you'll read out there make the assumption that you know a lot about yourself and know enough about yourself to know what God wants to uniquely do through your life. If you had given Joseph a spiritual gifts test, I wonder if he would have failed the test thinking only of the dreams, and not realizing that it was his, you know, wizardry with organizational skills that would save the known world, right? So let me give you, pass along some wisdom that's been really helpful to me. It's not some kind of recipe, but it really gets you thinking in the right way. A few thoughts. One, you should pray. Ask the Lord, God, what have you gifted me with? What is it that you want to do through my life? Second, you can ask those who know you for their perspective. Sometimes people see in us the things that we don't see. We're often very wrong in our self-evaluation of what we're good at. Sometimes we think we're really, really good at something, and the friends and loved ones around us, they know better. And other times we overlook the things that actually we are uniquely gifted at, because it feels so natural. It feels so, just like second nature to us, so we don't recognize it as it's happening around us. So asking those around us, you know, what is it that you think God has uniquely gifted me with? And then I love this one. Start doing stuff to serve the Lord and others right now around you. Experiment. Try a bunch of stuff. You don't have to make big, huge, crazy, long-term commitments to do wild and unbelievable things. Just try a bunch of little things. This year, you know, every year in our community, we have Love Modesto. It's a great opportunity for you to try some crazy stuff. You can go have tea with refugees, political refugees who are living in Modesto. You can go and sit next to folks in nursing facilities and try to speak courage and love into their lives. You can bring work gloves to go serve Jesus. There's all sorts of different ways that you can try that. So try little things and see what fits. And try lots of little things. Here's another way to look at it. This was a piece of wisdom passed to me once, and I think it's very well spoken. There are exclusions to this, and I'll call them as we go along. But you might write down four things. If I want to know what I'm gifted at, what God wants me to do with my life, I could look at first my desire. What is it that I'm really passionate about? What is it what's the stuff I'm really fired up about? There are edge cases where God's calling on our life is diametrically opposed to the thing we really, really want to do. Jonah. God made him to be a unique man to go to Nineveh, and he really, really, really did not want to do that. So not always does our calling and desire line up, but oftentimes they do. So first, what am I strongly passionate about? Second, what have I noticed that other people say that I'm really, really good at, right? Which is a nice fact check, because a lot of times we get really worked up of like, I'm going to be the next Phil Wickham for Jesus, or I'm going to be the next William Wilberforce, and, you know, people in our, you know, they'll smile nice, they'll say you're very sweet, and that's usually an indication of you're totally wrong. So get good affirmation around you. And again, there are definitely edge cases, right? Sometimes God's call on our life is not because we're the greatest at something. He plans to use us specifically because we're not the greatest at that thing. But look for affirmation. Speak to people who are wise and godly around you and ask them, hey, here's what I'm thinking. And if they smile really pretty, you know you're wrong. Number three, opportunity. This is a big one. Just look at what is in front of you. Like, God is going to see fit to make sure that you're in a space where you can do the things, where you have the opportunity to do the things he wants you to do. Like, where are you right now? Not where could you be in 10 years, in 5 years, or if you had that next level of income, or if you, you know, could finally pay off the whatever. Like, right now, what opportunities are in front of you? Because God wants you to do something right now. Like, you right now serve him. So what are your right now opportunities? Start looking at those. So desire, affirmation, opportunity, and then lastly, fruit. Do you see productive results when you spend time and energy doing that thing? And again, there are exceptions. Sometimes God tells us to do things that are apparently fruitless. So every single time on all four of these accounts, there can be exceptions. But I think this is really helpful in terms of me starting to think about, how do I figure out what God has called me to and what God has gifted me to? The best wisdom I've ever heard on this subject is this. Just start with opportunity. Don't start with your desires. Don't start with other people's perspective of you. Don't start with the fruit question. Start with opportunity. Right now, ask God, would you put things in my path today that I could do to honor you and serve others? And just wait and see what opportunities come in front of you. And as an opportunity shows up, give it a shot. And then ask yourself, I wonder what this teaches me about me, about what I'm uniquely made to do, right? Look for opportunity. I want to say something else, and then I'm done. The important thing on this subject of discovering God's purpose and skills and gifts in my life is not so much knowing what our skills are. I do not know. There's no list in my life of what has God called me to do? What is the big calling? Or I don't have a list in my life of what has God uniquely gifted me to do. Now, I have developed a self-awareness around some of the things that I can do well and uniquely do well, and some things that I cannot do well, and uniquely I'm terrible at them. Here's the thing. I think far too many people get wrapped around the axle trying to figure out what they're gifted at instead of just doing good things for Jesus. God doesn't care so much that you know the label of your gifting and calling. He just cares that you're honoring him. And I guarantee you, if you just put active, forward-leaning time and attention to trying to honor God, he will make sure you end up where you're supposed to be in terms of your gifting and calling. Like, just lean forward, do some stuff, and see where that takes you. This is interesting to think about. I guarantee you there are people that right now think their greatest gifting and calling is some very, like, deep passion in their life. But when they at one point die, the greatest ripple from their life will probably come from another corner of their life. It might just be the, like, faithful witness that they were at school or at work or in serving in their Sunday school class. Like, we want the, like, really elaborate, like, the thing that people write stories about. Like, we want a movie trailer version of what it means to be uniquely called and gifted. Joseph. We want the Joseph one, right? Like, we go through the wilderness, but we come out. Look. Some of the coolest stories in all of history come from very unnamed people who were doing really unnamed things, but that God used to, like, ripple into eternity in powerful and supernatural ways. So I guess what I'm saying is this. Every single one of us is uniquely made by a personal living God. We're not a cosmic oops. We are uniquely and purposefully made. It is limitless what God is capable of doing through our lives. So we should, in fact, be leaning forward and saying, God, I want to find what you've made me for. That should give us, it should encourage us, it should thrill us, and it should also call us to account to say, to what degree am I leaning forward into the calling that God has on my life, and to what degree am I frittering away the gifts and the opportunities that he's giving me? And at the end of the day, God help us not to get paralyzed over the, I wonder what it is, but just simply day by day, like Joseph, to wherever I find myself, to simply say, how can I honor God here? God, I want you to be blessed through how I live my life today. Let's pray. So Lord, thank you so much for this beautiful picture. The picture that you have painted, the true picture of who we are. And we are not some cosmic oops. But we are the product of a grand design. Lord, that you have authored, artfully, masterfully knit together who we are, even from before we were born, and attached to our lives, you have placed purpose and meaning and value, and you've even given to us gifts, unique gifts that you intend to use for your glory and to bless other people. Lord, help me to today fight against my self-centeredness and to be mindful of the fact that I am a kingdom asset, a resource, a child of the true and the living God, intended to be useful for purposes that you have for me that I may never be aware of, but that you will ultimately get glory from. And Lord, we pray that over each of us today, that you would help us to lean forward in this beautiful opportunity that we have to play a meaningful part in the plan that you have for our lives and for those around us. Lord, would you inspire us? Lord, would you speak to us? Lord, would you put in front of us opportunities this week that would challenge us to take forward steps and use us in ways that we expect and ways that we don't, all to the glory of who you are and to the blessing of those around us. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.